Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4, lest you wonder why we're not in Matthew 5. We're still in the Beatitudes, as I hope to convince you this morning. But like Jesus, who spends longer on that eighth Beatitude, which we hope to get to next week, and I simply needed more time to prepare for that. But Jesus also spends three times longer on that eighth Beatitude than any of the prior seven. Blessed are the persecuted. And so in that same spirit, I wanted to take the liberty to expand and teach a little more and deeply and broadly on this topic of persecution. Our title this morning is Preparing for Persecution. Preparing for Persecution. Peter was there when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount originally. And so these words reflect some of the very words that Jesus used. This is the closest parallel to the eighth Beatitude from Matthew 5 that you'll find anywhere else in the Bible that I'm aware of. Let's begin with a Reformation illustration from the days of Queen Mary I, otherwise known as Bloody Mary. Recorded in Fox's Book of Martyrs, we're told about an English pastor and Protestant reformer in 1555, who was martyred for Christ. His name was Bishop John Hooper. And mind you, he was killed by the state church of the day. They, of course, would not have said it was because of his faith, because they were all convinced they were believers as well. It's simply that he refused to conform to the queen's decrees. But 3 weeks before he was burned at the stake, he wrote this to his beloved flock and church family. "Now is the time of trial to see whether we fear more God or man. It was an easy thing to hold with Christ while the prince and the world held with him." The previous king, I think it was King Edward, was quite favorable to Protestants. "But now the world hates Christ and is the true trial to see who is really a follower of Christ. Wherefore, in the name and the virtues, strength and power of his Holy Spirit, prepare yourselves in any case for adversity and constancy. Let us not run away when it is most time to fight. Remember, none shall be crowned but such as fight manfully, and he that endures to the end shall be saved," quoting Jesus. Hooper concludes, "It's better to make answer before the pomp and pride of wicked men than to stand naked in the sight of all heaven and earth before the just God on the last day. I shall die by the hands of the cruel man. He is blessed that loseth his life, full of mortal miseries, and findeth the life full of eternal joys." Tradition also tells us that Hooper wrote the following little poem with a coal on the wall of his prison cell soon before he was executed. "Content thyself with patience, with Christ to bear the cross of pain. Jesus will surely recompense a thousandfold with joys again. Let nothing cause thy heart to fail. Launch out thy boat, hoist up thy sail. Put out from the shore, and be sure thou shalt attain unto the port that shall remain forevermore." Where do we get that kind of strength and courage, beloved? Where do we find this kind of boldness and bravery for Christ? Well, 1 Peter 4 is a great place to prepare us. A book came out recently that every Christian needs to read, and I've been begun reading by a top social commentator and insightful observer of cultural trends today, especially in terms of religious liberty. His name is Rod Dreher. It's called Live Not by Lies, A Manual for Christian Dissidents. In other words, nonconformists. The title comes from Solzhenitsyn, if you remember. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the Gulag Archipelago that he wrote after many years in the evils of the Russian gulags, in one of his final messages to Russian Christians and Russian citizens before he fled the country was, "Live not by lies, be willing to die for truth." Dreher's new book talks about how the West and America, where he now lives, has entered into a pre-totalitarian condition, in which it may not take much for a full-fledged form of totalitarianism to overtake the nation. He says, but it's unlikely to be the familiar hard tyranny of the former Soviet Union, depending on armed revolution, government control, and distant gulags. We don't need that anymore. He says it'll be a soft form of totalitarianism. It'll take on the guise of gentleness and concern for the marginalized. Compliance to the ideals will not be enforced by the state or a dictatorial strongman at first, but by a small group of elites who form public opinions and large corporations whose technologies have become deeply embedded in our lives. In case you haven't noticed, Big Brother, to use Orwell's language from 1984, is now Big Tech. Rod Dreher concludes, it will not be merely authoritarian, monopolizing political control, but fully totalitarian, demanding conformity of every aspect of society to its controlling ideology. And we dare not think the church will be exempted from that. Just in the last few weeks, I've spoken to various Christian friends that have traveled by air. I picked up my son at the airport. That was disturbing enough. But when people have been in airports and traveled, I've heard more than one of them say, there is an evil amongst us. There is an evil afoot. It sounds kind of like another friend of mine who said, I can taste it. It's like Gandalf the Grey in Tolkien saying, have you noticed Mordor is stirring? There is a brutality. There is an ugliness in human relationships, in human society. If you even have one eye open, it's not less than a virus that for a small minority can be dangerous, but it is far more than a virus. So it was in Peter's day. And by the way, it's not a conspiracy theory. It's biblical fact and spiritual reality. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and evils in the heavenly places, as has been for Christians in every age, as Paul said in Ephesians 6. And so it was in Peter's day. Remember the backdrop. This is probably about AD 64, the growing persecution of the evil emperor Nero. Rising hostility against Christians, increasing hatred in the empire against followers of the Lord Jesus, like with the Jews as well. And so, I trust you were taught in school, Nero was fiddling while Rome was burning. What concerns me is the older people know that story. What's proving to be true is the younger generation aren't being taught these evils anymore. Nero found the perfect scapegoat, the typical punching bag for tyrants, Christians. Probably, history says, he burned Rome because he had an architectural obsession with remaking the whole city, and people were useless plebs that could be replaced in a generation. And so he scorched his own city because he wanted to throw up a bunch of fancy new structures. But he would never admit that, of course. So blame the believers. And so in every page of 1 Peter, we see and smell this scent of persecution and slander and mistreatment. And if you know church history, you know for the first 200 years that followed this, our Christian forefathers, our brothers and sisters in the early church, remember, they were called, for example, cannibals. Did you know why? Cannibals. No, we're Christians. No. You can't control what the world will say about you. And we're fooling ourselves if we think we can. That's why we're aliens and strangers and pilgrims in this world, as 1 Peter often says. And we're to be saints who are holy and set apart because the world will not understand us. Cannibals because of the Lord's table. Body and blood of Christ, you must be cannibals. Immoral. Do you remember why they said that about Christians? You keep greeting, kissing, fellowshipping. We can't separate you. It must be immorality. It's the only way the world could compute that kind of love for one another. Another thing, you're atheists. Excuse me? We're Christians. We believe in God. No. You don't worship with Zeus. You don't believe in Apollo. You don't honor the Roman pantheon of gods. You're a bunch of atheists. Pardon me? Yeah. That's what the first Christians were called. Slandered. Mistreated in a myriad of ways. Persecution comes in broad fashion and from many different angles. And if you want the persecution epistle, if you want the best commentary on what we'll see, Lord willing, next Sunday, blessed are the persecuted in Matthew 5, you can't get better than 1 Peter. It's tailor-made for unjust suffering, hated believers, Christians who are discouraged and defeated by a hostile world around them. It's the whole reason for Peter. Back to our modern times. James White has been a trusted voice for decades and in recent months, pointing out, for example, that you can go look up the video, The Great Reset. The World Economic Forum is telling us things are on track for the year 2030 when no one will have private property and Western values will have reached breaking point. That's code word for Christian influence being removed by 2030. And public emergencies are the favorite tool of tyrants. Ask Napoleon, ask Caesar, ask Stalin, ask Hitler. My last sermon on a regular Sunday night before lockdown, in the providence of God, without any foresight of my own, happened to be on Marxism and its evil offspring. Perhaps you, if you weren't there, you need to listen to it and download it. I've had to reread it a few times since then. James White says, we should speak to our children regularly about the persecuted church and how we could be called to face the very same kind of physical persecution, suppression, and attacks that our fellow believers face daily around the world. We have been blessed indeed with peace in Western nations for centuries, but there's nothing in Scripture that tells us that is a given, or that it will always be that way. When cultures rebel and profane God's truth, they will not stand forever. While God is patient, his justice is sure. How about David Murray, a co-pastor and fellow professor with Joel Beakey? Recently he writes, the persecution of Christians is growing around the world. Verbal persecution, physical persecution, financial persecution, media persecution, political persecution, judicial persecution, academic persecution, online persecution, corporate persecution. Sometimes we feel under siege. We wonder if we'll survive, or if our children will survive, or if the church will survive. We need the Eighth Beatitude. We need 1 Peter. 2017. The Nashville Statement, noble, our Christian heroes, I could name many that you would know, wrote a statement against the transgender revolution that is sweeping through and the society and harming the church. But before I read it to you, you need to know it's 3 years later, and men who signed it have fallen and capitulated to the very thing they wrote 3 years ago. It begins, the secular spirit of our age presents a great challenge to the Christian church. Will the church of the Lord Jesus Christ lose her biblical conviction and clarity and courage and blend into the spirit of the age? It's the warning for the church in every generation. Romans 12, don't conform. Colossians 2, don't be taken captive to these hollow and empty philosophies. The Nashville Statement continues, or will she hold fast to the word of life, draw courage from Jesus, and unashamedly proclaim his way as the way of life? Will she maintain her clear countercultural witness to a world that seems bent on ruin? Another trusted voice for many years is Dr. Al Mohler. His latest book, The Gathering Storm, he says, a storm is coming for Western civilization and the Christian church. We stand in a moment of great danger. He wrote this before 2020. The storm is a battle of ideas that will determine the future of Western civilization and the soul of the Christian church. The forces that we fight are ideologies, policies, and worldviews. You don't get to be exempt as a Christian. You better understand them, refute them, and combat them with the truth. You don't get to sit this one out. Mohler continues, that's actually Nashville. Mohler says, the storm is a battle of ideas that will determine the future. Ideologies, policies, worldviews that are deeply established among intellectual elites, the political class, and our schools, the educational system in the West. More menacingly still, he says, these ideas have invaded the Christian church. from threats to religious liberty, to redefining marriage and the family, to attacks on the sacredness and the dignity of human life, such as the unborn, such as the aged. He says the perils faced by the West and the church are unprecedented. How should Christians respond to this challenge? And now we come to our text. Please stand as we hear God's word, if you are able. 1 Peter 4 from verse 12. Follow as I read. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Dear Father, we thought it might not be in our lifetimes, we confess. We feared for our children. We trembled for our grandchildren. But suddenly it has come to us. Forgive us for being surprised. Equip us better for whatever may or may not come in years, perhaps even in months or weeks. Some in this room could face unemployment, fines, jail, Christians, churches forced to go underground. Make us ready. Find us faithful. Help us. Keep us standing. Equip us and arm us now through your word. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Four preparations for persecution. That's our outline this morning. Four preparations for persecution. And first is expect. We'll spend most of our time on that, and then we'll look briefly at evaluate, and then embrace, and then entrust. Let's look at the first one. Expect what God promises. Verses 12 through 14. Expect what God promises. From the start, you see the tender heart of Pastor Peter here, knowing all that he had suffered in his persecution, and knowing he had failed once and denied Christ, but he'd been restored. And so, with much compassion, he says there in verse 12 at the outset, beloved. And then comes this command, do not be surprised. We hear that in 1 John 3:13, marvel not, brethren, if the world hates you. We hear it in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The New Testament says it all over the place. And the more we know the Scriptures, the less surprised and startled, and the more stable and steadfast we will be when we face whatever dose of persecution it may be. Can I remind you, as we'll see next week, Lord willing, Matthew 5, expect persecution and for righteousness' sake that you must endure. Expect revilings and slanderings. 1 Peter 4, earlier in this chapter, expect to be spoken evil of. Matthew 10, expect false accusations, scourgings, rejection by men. John 15, expect hatred by the world, as we saw. Matthew 10, expect hatred from your own relatives. Acts 7, expect martyrdom for some. James 1, expect to endure temptation. Acts 5, expect shame upon us for Christ's name. Acts 14, expect tribulations and troubles of all kinds. This is just a quick overview. Often in the book of Acts, expect imprisonment, expect possible stonings, not to mention 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and that litany of hatreds and persecutions that Paul faced and beatings that Christians could expect. as well. 1 Corinthians 4, expect to be a spectacle, the laughingstock, fools in the world's eyes, misunderstood, defamed, despised. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, expect troubles and afflictions and distress and tumults and labors and fastings and evil reports. Maybe if we preached more of this, we wouldn't have so many false converts in the church today. Like Jesus, who said, you want to come after me? You want to be saved? Take up your cross, deny yourself, follow me, be ready to be hated by everyone. If not, try another church. Don't try the real Jesus, because it may cost you your head removed from your shoulders, because Jesus is worth it, and you will do so gladly. Not in your own strength, but in his strength. That's biblical Christianity. And so Peter tells us here, don't be surprised. Interesting. Twice he uses the Greek word xenos. Any English words come to mind? The thing that our African immigrant friends, especially in townships and informal settlements, fear. Xenophobia. Treatment, mistreatment of strangers. So he uses the same word twice here. When persecution and suffering and trials come to the Christian, don't be surprised. And then end of verse 12, as if it is a strange thing happening to you. We shouldn't wrinkle our eyebrow, tilt our head, and say, I never expected this. Why wouldn't we? If they hated me, Jesus said, they'll hate my followers. And now Peter begins to spell out here what God promises. And I want to give you four expectations under this first point here. Four expectations of what God promises. And really, it's reasons to rejoice as well, if you'd like. Four reasons to rejoice here, as he's about to tell us in verse 13, one of the other main commands here. What should we expect? Well, first of all, that we're being tested by God. Verse 12 says, at the fiery ordeal. The word here is a refiner's fire, the smelting pot to bring forth the gold, to remove the dross, right? What Job has been all about on Sunday nights. What the Lord Jesus did for Peter himself when he was sifted. The opposite of what Satan wants to do through your trials, which is to prove you false and fake and to destroy your faith. But the Lord wants to use the same trials and persecution to prove your faith, to shine forth your true character, purer and brighter than before. Don't be surprised at this fiery ordeal which comes upon you. There's the word, for your testing. What Satan wants and sin wants to turn into a temptation, God has arranged and ordained for his saints and for the true believer is a test and testing and a proving and a demonstrating of the reality of saving faith, as we've seen throughout the agonies that Job has gone through. God is testing you. Here's a second expectation that we can rejoice in, that we're sharing with Christ. Verse 13, koinonia is the word here. To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, you participate in, you have fellowship in what they did to Jesus. You get beaten for him who got beaten for you. I get wounded for him who was wounded for me. I get hit for the one who was treated far worse for me. Remember Uncle Don Struthers, one of our first funerals of our members here at Antioch years ago, and his favorite text as he went through cancer for a number of years, I believe it was, Philippians chapter 3, that I may know Christ, whatever it takes to have fellowship with Jesus in his living, in his dying, and to know his risen power. No greater privilege, no greater honor. One of my mentors who's fought the good fight of the faith more than 50 years, in a moment of honesty, I heard him once say, you know, it's one thing, eventually you start to expect to get hit, right? As they say, some preachers, if you stay long enough in a town, you go into a public place, you don't know whether to duck or pucker. You don't know whether they're going to hug you or hit you. That's life as a messenger of Jesus. But to actually enjoy and rejoice in it, he says, that often is a bridge too far. There's a stoical, you know what? This is a par for the course. I'm going to be unpopular. I'm going to have some enemies. But to be honored like the apostles in Acts 5, they left the Sanhedrin after being beaten, rejoicing that they could suffer for the name, to embrace it, to rejoice in it, and say the pain is a privilege for my Lord and Savior. That's what the Lord calls us to hear. to say with Paul in Colossians 1, now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is his church. They can't get to Jesus anymore, so they're going to go after me, and I get to do it for him as my Lord and my master. Philippians 1:29, for to you it's been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. It's not just the price we pay, it's a gift that we are granted to suffer for Christ. 21-year-old young man, see if you know who I refer to, left his beloved Scotland. It's been 54 years suffering for Christ in, at the time, the darkness of the unreached Northern Cape. Johan, has anything changed? I don't know. Northern Cape is still a hard place to go to, right? But it was far, far harder than with no Christians to be found. You know who I'm speaking of, right? I'll give you another hint. The father-in-law of David Livingstone. His nickname was Africanus, Robert Moffat. This whole subcontinent owes a great debt to this Bible translator and father of Christianity in this land. He said this at age 21 as he said farewell to his beloved parents, never to see them again, I believe. He didn't think he'd see them again. I'm not sure he ever did. I know we went back 20 years later. I don't recall if they were even alive. Heading out on the dangerous high seas, and he writes, my present feeling with respect to my undertaking, dear father and mother, is that I long to be gone. I long to be engaged in the blessed work of saying to the heathen, behold your God. Do not think that the future scenes cast me down. No. Behold, I go full of hope, transported at the prospect of being counted worthy of undergoing a few transient troubles for his sake, who for our sake became poor, who for our sake was despised and rejected, crucified and slain. No, my Redeemer, let me not sink, let me not faint. Oh, that when I die, I may die fighting in the armies of the living God. You don't do that in your own strength. Only the Lord enables you and prepares you to be persecuted like that. Romans 8:17, if we are children of God, we are heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we might reign with him. So it is here. Look at the text again. To the degree, verse 13, you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. He's going to pile up two different joy words here. The same two Greek words as we'll see next Sunday in Matthew chapter 5. Keep on rejoicing, present tense, ongoing, continual, for a purpose. Look at the text. So that also, at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation, even greater, hallelujah, gladness, bubbling over, gushing out, springing up, bursting jubilation when we see him. At the return of Christ, when the King arrives, at the voice of the archangel, the blast of the trumpet, when the sky is ablaze with his glory, and the clouds and the angels escort King Jesus to earth. On that day, we will behold him with heart-stopping, earth-shattering joy in all of his beauty, the King in all of his splendor. And it'll be nothing less than the revelation of his glory. No wonder, back in chapter 1, Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind, keep sober in spirit, and fix your hope on the revelation of his glory. I love how Peter actually doesn't talk about Jesus coming. He just talks about Jesus showing up. It's as if, remember he says in chapter 1, though you don't see him, you love him. Though you don't see him now, you rejoice in him. Yes, he's gone, but he's also present. You just can't see him, but then he will be unveiled. How near he walked with his Lord and Savior. God's economy, the more pain, the more joy when it's for Christ and when it's the believer being purified in faith. More suffering, more rejoicing in a self-replenishing, ongoing way. A joy that's an investment, a gift that keeps on giving, a seed that reaps an unending harvest as we see throughout church history and saints around the world testify. The opposite of the unbeliever who will, in this life, grow only more resentful and angry at God. You've seen people as they get older and life squeezes them more, the true colors come out. And if they don't know the Lord, so often they are just madder and madder and more bitter and bent and twisted about life. Not so the believer. The path of the righteous grows brighter and brighter, Proverbs tells us. And instead of unending weeping and the gnashing of teeth in hell for the lost, the saved look forward to pleasures forevermore at God's right hand. And we keep on rejoicing. Here's a fourth reason for expecting what God promises. We're tested by God. We share with Christ. Joys are multiplied. And that was the third reason for rejoicing here, or expectation of what God promises. And then the fourth subpoint here is the Spirit of God is supplied for us. Look at verse 14. The Spirit of God is supplied. What a description here. Verse 14, if you're reviled for the name of Christ, same word that we're going to see in Matthew 5 as well, reproached and slandered and defamed and cursed. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Makarios, same word as in Matthew 5. Enriched, benefited. You are satisfied. You are divinely happy and deeply joyful. Why? And he adds something that Jesus doesn't give in Matthew 5 that we won't see next week. It's a beatitude inside of a beatitude. Look at the text. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Ask those who've been persecuted. Think of the times where you may have gotten in trouble for standing up for Jesus or trying to just be the church. In the heat of the world's hatred, we are assured of refreshing, supernatural, divine supplies of strength from God. Remember Stephen before the Sanhedrin? The more they stoned him, and the blood ran down his face, but the shining came forth. The man began to glow as he died because the Lord was with him. The Spirit of God there in verse 14 and of glory rested upon him like the Messiah himself. The same word is used in Isaiah chapter 11. Sevenfold Spirit of God, empowering, enabling, anointing the Lord Jesus. McShane died at age 29. There was no risk too great for his Lord. Age 29, he was spent for Jesus. And his brother was at his bedside. He said, I watched a Stephen die. I watched a Stephen shine in his final breaths. You read this in Fox's Book of Martyrs. You hear this about Chinese Christians. Today, here's one Chinese pastor, for example. He says, those who have gone through imprisonment testify about how they experience the joy of close communion with the triune God. When they are released, they seldom talk about the tortures that were inflicted upon them. Rather, they talk about how they were drawn closer to the Lord. A spirit of meekness and humility and joy characterizes their transformed personalities. When they preach Christ to others, they preach a Christ whom they have come to know experientially, a known Christ, a felt Christ for whom they suffered. In a Christ who saw them through their darkest hours. Listen to a Cuban prisoner for 22 years of Castro's evil regime in Cuba. And we want to befriend them. Armando Valadrez, he says this, those cries of the executed believers rang out with two slogans and two battle cries that led to this man's conversion. I think he was one of the jailers. And he said it became a pattern for these Cuban believers martyred by Castro. Two things. Long live Christ the King. Down with communism. We're raising a generation of Christians that say, we love Jesus and we're not worried about communism. How foolish can you be? We have failed the younger crowd. Learn from Cuban Christians. Together. Long live Christ the King. Down with communism. And you know what happened? Because men like Armando were getting saved. These cries were such a potent and a stirring symbol. By 1963, if a man was condemned to death, he was gagged before they took him down to the firing line because those cries led to too many conversions. That's a joy that only the Lord by his Spirit can give to the persecuted believer. Number two, we've seen expect what God promises. Four aspects there, really. Four reasons to rejoice and expect this in our persecution, that the Lord will not leave us or forsake us. He will be especially with us, tested by God, sharing with Christ, joys multiplied, Spirit of God supplied, Now here's a second expectation. Sorry, a second preparation for persecution. Number one, expect what God promises, and there was four of those subpoints. Number two, second preparation for persecution. Evaluate your suffering. Verses 15 and 16. Evaluate your suffering. Look at the text there, verse 15. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or, interesting to add this to such a motley crew and such a nasty list, in addition to murderers and thieves and evildoers, by the way, these are not just people who are unpopular with society. They are blatant lawbreakers. Murderers, thieves, evildoers, or a troublesome meddler. Matthew Henry says, the best of men need to be warned against the worst of sins. This fourth word here is someone who oversees others' affairs. They play the bishop in your business. We need to never forget how eager the world is to point the finger, to find fault with Christians. That's why we work hard to maintain a clear conscience and to have a pure witness before a watching world who we know will slander and find all kinds of false accusations. We've seen this recently, haven't we? Ooh, that church had a corona outbreak because they met. There's 7,000 of them, but there was 3 cases. Oh, turns out 3 security guards all recovered in a couple days. Church is fine. The news won't tell you that. They just want you to stop going to church. I have friends who are missionaries in Russia as Putin was cracking down against evangelicals and Baptist gospel-preaching people. They were forced out of the country. It was never because of their faith. Putin's not that stupid. They're Orthodox Christians in Russia. We believe in God. You violated. There's a law about the muffler on your car that we added yesterday to the policies. And your muffler isn't quite right. You need to leave the country in 24 hours. Your house, we've added a new policy. Apologies, sir, but there's a certain angle in your garage. The way your structure must be built. And you violated local building policies. Leave our country. They never say it's for Christ. They find all kinds of ways to slander you as long as they look clever and you look like a fool. But you know why. And God knows why. And you will stand. And your conscience is clear. You have broken no moral, actual, established laws that are harming society. Don't be in trouble because you deserve it. Verse 16. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed. You think of Paul in Romans 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. You think of Paul 3 times over in 2 Timothy, right before he died, chapter 1. Not ashamed, not ashamed, not ashamed. And so it is here from Peter, who himself had denied Christ, and he remembered it with bitter regret. If anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Christians, we didn't come up with that, right? Our enemies cooked it up. At Antioch, Acts 11, from King Agrippa in Acts 26, you members of the Christ party, you followers of that Nazarene sect, the way, that Christ figure. Yes, we bear it gladly. Some people's insults are better than compliments. Christians, don't be embarrassed. Don't be ashamed. Don't back down. Don't shrink back. Expect to be misunderstood and mistreated and glorify God. Doxazo is the word in the original here. Live a doxological life. Praise God at every opportunity. How about Paul in jail? Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. I eagerly expect and I hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so as that now, by as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Sometimes we're so busy trying to manage all the outcomes, we miss the opportunity. We're so busy trying to avoid all the risks that we fail to just glorify God. Our life is in his hands. That's how the passage ends. We'll see in a moment. Verse 19. Example from the Protestant Reformation again in the 16th century. You know why she was called Bloody Mary, by the way. In 4 years, she murdered 288 Protestants, burned at the stake, including 55 women and 4 children. Lovely lady. 2 of the most prominent reformers to be killed were Bishops Ridley and Latimer. First endured months of imprisonment in the Tower of London. numerous examinations and teasings and ridicule and torture. And then October 1555, they were brought out to Oxford, tied to the same stake, back to back. First allowed to embrace each other, Ridley says to Latimer, "Be of good cheer, brother, for God will either assuage the fury of the flames or else strengthen us to abide it." Before the fire was lit, Ridley's last words were these, "Heavenly Father, I give thee most hearty thanks that thou hast called me to a profession of thee, even unto death." As the fire was lit, Latimer looked up to heaven and recited 1 Corinthians 10:13, "God is faithful, will not let you be tempted beyond what you are able." And as they lit the flames beneath Ridley's feet, Latimer spoke words, as J.C. Ryle puts it, that were like the blast of a trumpet that rang out for centuries ever since to this very day. Latimer says, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light such a candle in England as I trust shall never be put out." That's a man prepared for persecution. Only the Spirit of God empowers you to stand like that. And that glorifies his name. Number three, first, preparation. Expect what God promises. Second, evaluate your suffering. Make sure it's for the right reason, not the wrong reason. Number three, embrace God's purifying. Verses 17 and 18. Embrace God's purifying. Look at the text. "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. If it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" In other words, here's another reason to glorify God in front of a hostile world, because it's far better to be purified now by your heavenly Father than to be punished by him on that day as your judge, proving to be an unbeliever in the end. Peter says back in chapter 1, for Christians, our Father still judges and evaluates and will either discipline or reward us based on our obedience and endurance and perseverance under trial. And often, when the Lord wants to do a major cleanup work, his policy has always been to begin with his people, right? At the temple, not in the world. They're already under his judgment. It couldn't be worse for them than it's already going to be in eternity if they don't repent and get saved. But if the church isn't pure, they will never hear the gospel. They'll never repent and be saved if God's people don't have a credible witness. So he starts with us, like in Ezekiel chapter 9. Remember God's command to the punishing angels, Ezekiel 9? "Go through the city and strike. Do not let your eye have pity. Do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young maidens, little children, women. Start from my sanctuary and start with the elders." Now you know how to pray for your elders. 1 Peter 4, the last time we were in this book, a few weeks ago, it was a one another passage, verses 7 through 11. We're picking up where we left off, verse 12 to 19. And guess what the following section is? Chapter 5 begins, the elders. God purifies his church, and you need to pray for your leaders. You realize, if a person is repentant of their sins or a sincere Christian who wants to grow, the safest place on the planet for their soul is the church. But if they are a pretender, if they are complacent, if they are a fake Christian, if they are a nominal churchgoer who doesn't want to pay a price, the most dangerous place in the world, the most lethal, mortal, toxic place they could ever be is the church. Ask Ananias and Sapphira. If you want to play games with God, go anywhere but the church. Judgment begins with the house of God. The Lord starts here amongst us. He is proving who are really his, and the chaff will be destroyed, and the fake will be exposed, and the pure will be brought through. And we see as we endure persecution, "Lord, I didn't know I was that impatient. I didn't realize that I was so proud. I didn't know I loved my reputation so much until it was trashed by people whose opinions matter to me. I didn't know I was so grumpy. I didn't know I was so unthankful. I didn't know I needed to be more holy in this or that area. Thank you for using my trials and especially persecution to purify, to grow, to sanctify me, Lord. Like the old saint that said, Father, make me as holy as a redeemed sinner can be this side of glory. Is that your cry? I know it is if you're a child of God. And you and I are watching before our very eyes in this year 2020 a massive purging and purifying. 1 in 5 churches in 12 to 18 months from now. Done, over, shut, doors closed. Those are the estimates. Millions of churchgoers no longer attending. May never be back, sadly, in many cases. Gigantic apostasy and a great falling away before our very eyes. Back in July, what did the Grace Church elders and Dr. MacArthur say? Although we in the U.S. may be unaccustomed to government intrusion into the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's by no means the first time in church history that Christians have had to deal with government overreach or hostile rulers. As a matter of fact, persecution of the church by government authorities has been the norm, not the exception, throughout church history. 2 Timothy 3, expect to be persecuted. John 15, expect to be hated. Matthew 5, blessed are the persecuted. Statement continues. Historically, the two main persecutors of the church have always been secular government and false religion, often worldly Christianity. Most of Christianity's martyrs died because they refused to obey those authorities. In concluding, they said, as government policy moves further away from biblical principles, as legal and political pressures against the church intensify, we must recognize that the Lord may be using these pressures as means of purging to reveal the true church. Succumbing to governmental overreach may cause churches to remain closed indefinitely. How can the true church of Jesus Christ distinguish herself in such a hostile climate? There is only one way. Bold allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. May God help us. Expect what God promises. Evaluate your suffering. Embrace, that's the third point, embrace God's purifying. Better to be purified by God as my Father now than be punished by Him as a judge forever. Verse 18 repeats the same pattern. Keep reading verse 18, quoting now from Proverbs chapter 11. And if it's with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Let's be honest, brothers and sisters. Despite all our optimism at times, the road to heaven is rather steep. And when the persecution gets heavy and the trials come, we wonder if we're going to make it humanly. We feel like we can't bear the heat of God's holy love. Remember a good friend who, whenever people were going through hard trials, she would say, boy, the Lord must really love you. And sometimes people would say, well, could He love me a little bit less? To purify and to sanctify you through these trials. Do we understand, brothers and sisters? So many churches have sold people a false gospel. The true biblical message of salvation is that salvation is free, but it's not easy. It's a gift, but it could cost you your life. You cannot pay for it, but it might lead to your execution. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and a faith that obeys and will even die for her Lord or his Lord. Take hold of eternal life. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Kingdom of heaven is forcefully advancing, Scripture says. Forceful men take hold of it. Slay sin. Cut off your right arm, your right eye. Strive to enter the narrow gate. Heaven is not won without a fight. If you wanted a flowery bed of ease and smooth sailing, try a different religion. Christ tells us otherwise, and He's with us through it. Work for the food that endures to eternal life. Read Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress. There's a nasty list of characters there. Hill of Difficulty, Slough of Despond, Giant Despair, Apollyon the Beast, Martyrdom of Faithful, The Last River Death, Vanity Fair. As Calvin writes, for except we desire to be blotted out from the number of the faithful, we must submit our backs to the scourges of God. Don't envy the prosperity of the wicked. He is fattening them for the day of slaughter, the Bible says. if they will not repent and be saved. But he is purifying us to be a better witness. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Hebrews 12. For the lost, if you don't know Christ, this is a dreadful outcome. Do you understand the contrast here in verse 17? What will the outcome be for those who aren't saved, who don't obey the gospel of God, in other words? Verse 18, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Here we have the images of hell and its horrors, outer darkness, eternal fire, the smoke of their torment, no rest day or night. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Scripture warns us. Repent or perish. Turn and live. Come to Christ. Know him. Trust him as we serve him and stand for him in this world and gladly suffer for him. Fourth and finally, we've seen expect what God promises. Evaluate your suffering. Embrace God's purifying. The fourth preparation here for persecution. What's left for the suffering saint to do? Entrust your soul to him. Verse 19. Entrust your soul to him. I love this. It's a one-verse summary of the whole epistle. It's all of 1 Peter packed into a single sentence. Verse 19. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator and continue doing what is right. The sovereign commander of the universe, he's appointed every gram of suffering that you could ever face. There's not a maverick molecule in God's world. And as we suffer, according to his sovereign will, he sets the exact limits of how much and how long and what kind of trials we face. As Peter talked about back in chapter 1, if necessary, for a little while. And we respond with entrusting. It's a banking term here. To make a deposit, to leave in safe hands, to hand over, to store it away in the safe. I entrust myself into the most capable hands. I give my soul, my life, into the best of deposits, into the strongest of arms, into the safest of places. Look at the text there. Entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. He made the world. Can he not care for you? He spoke the universe into existence. Can you not trust him? Let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. And then notice, in doing what is right. This isn't passive trusting. This isn't disobedient waiting that becomes an excuse for a neglect of Christian duty. This is active waiting. Christian patience, Christian contentment under any trial is not passivity. It's actively continuing in the path of Christian duty as spelled out in Scripture. Our aim when we suffer, beloved, is not how little can we obey Jesus and still stay safe. It's how much can we obey Jesus? How much can we do right to God, to our neighbor in this world, to glorify his name? Four preparations for persecution. Expect what God promises. He's testing us. We're sharing with Christ. Our joys are multiplied. The Spirit of God is supplied. Evaluate your suffering. Third, embrace God's purifying. And fourth, entrust your soul to him. There's a story of Geoffrey Bull, the 20th century Scottish missionary to China at the age of 30. He had been held for 3 years and 2 months by the Chinese communists. Part of the time he was held in solitary confinement. He was half starved. He was threatened, badgered, subjected to infernal techniques of brainwashing, desperately holding on to some power of objectivity in his brain to not completely lose his mind. He began a special study of the 6 different types of mosquitoes in his jail cell just to not lose his head. And amidst all of this, he also wrote these words, "Let not thy face grow dim, dear God, nor sense of thee depart. Let not the memory of thy word burn low within my heart. Let not my spirit, Lord, grow numb through loneliness or fears. Let not my heart to doubt succumb and keep my eyes from tears. Let not the distance come between as months and years increase. Let not the darkness close me in. Let me not lose thy peace. Let not the pressure of the foe crush out my love for thee. Let not the tiredness and the woe eclipse thy victory. For thy joy is my joy, and my hope thy day, and thy kingdom, gracious God, shall never pass away. A man prepared for persecution. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we need this. We confess we too often fail in these very areas. We're surprised, we're startled, we are ashamed. We forget that the way is narrow, it leads to life, and few are those who find it. The broad road is easy, it's smooth, and it plunges into the lake of fire for a miserable eternity. But the road that leads to pleasures forevermore at your right hand and basking in the never-ending comforts of heaven is a very steep path. And we need your grace. We need your word. We need this equipping. We need one another. We need the church. We need gathering. We need encouragement. And we thank you that you give it, and your Spirit supplies rest and refreshment. And we look back on times where we thought we wouldn't make it, but you carried us, and you will carry us. And you are a faithful creator. Nothing happens outside of your perfect providence and your sovereign, good, all-wise, supreme will. Not a hair on our heads goes unnumbered. Not a sparrow that falls. And we entrust our souls to you afresh this morning, our faithful creator. Help us to continue. Give us strength and courage, no matter the cost, no matter the opinions of the world, together to keep doing what is right. For Jesus' sake, we ask it, and save any lost soul here this very hour. In Christ's saving name we pray. Amen.